All right, well, turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and we'll be in verses 31 through 35 this morning. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 31, the word of the Lord says this. It says, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often when I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today, and Lord, we do ask, Lord, that you would guard us from being like the city of Jerusalem. Lord, that you would keep us from being those who have an outward association, Lord, an outward name only, of being the children of God, but who inwardly are children of the devil. Lord, make us consistent, both inwardly and outwardly. Lord, warn us of the dangers of false religion. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here we see in this passage, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, he has some very interesting words, some scathing rebuke for this city. And he characterizes this city according to what they are. Now, we often do this with cities. We will give cities a name or a title that corresponds to some prominent feature of the city. Sometimes those are neutral or some good aspect. Sometimes it's in regards to some bad aspect. The most notorious in our own land would be Las Vegas. That is rightly called Sin City. That is its nickname, Sin City, and rightfully so, because it is a city that is built upon, it has its foundations of industry in those things that are sinful. So that Las Vegas would be called Sin City is not surprising to us, because the entire city exists in order to gratify the desires of man. In a similar fashion, Jesus gives to Jerusalem a title and a description that is fitting of the city. However, in this case, it is shocking. It is surprising. It would have been disturbing to those who heard these things. Jerusalem, he says, is the city that kills the prophets, the city that sheds innocent blood, the city that stones those who are sent to it. Why would this have been so shocking to the people? Because Jerusalem should be the city of holiness. It should be the city where righteousness is found. This is the city of God. This is the city of David. This is the city where the temple is found, where the name of God is proclaimed. And yet Jesus says that this does not correspond to the reality. The sins of Las Vegas are reflected openly and displayed in its architecture, in its landscape. You look to the skyline and you see casinos as far as the eye could see. The outward look matches the reality of what it is. But Jerusalem is different than that. It has a different thing because its skylines is not riddled with casino. Rather, its most prominent feature was the temple. The Temple Mount, and it is not a temple to some false god, to some pagan god, but it is the temple to the true God. And this is the shock. Outwardly, Jerusalem has all the markings of God's favor. They possess the true temple of God. They possess the word of God. They possess the true priesthood. It is the city of David. It is the earthly Zion. It is the earthly picture of the heavenly city. And it had, in times past, lived up to its reputation. During the days of David and Solomon and Josiah and other godly kings, Jerusalem had been a city where the worship of the true God could be found. But just because that was the case at one time in its history, and just because it has the outward signs of God's blessings, did not mean that it was a city that was guaranteed to have godliness and righteousness ruling the day. And this is what Jesus shows. what is generally true of Jerusalem is not that it is a city of righteousness. It is not that it is a city where people worship God. But rather, what is true of them is that it is the city of killing the prophets, where they go to die. This is much in line with what we've seen in the Gospel of Luke. Do not trust in outward associations. Do not trust in your pedigree, in your history, in what has been true of the past. Don't trust in a mere possession of the things of God, in some connection to the things of God. This is what Jerusalem is. The name is good. It is the name of the city, Jerusalem. This is a good thing. It has many high points in the past. It has many blessings, the possession of the temple. And yet none of these things matter without faith, repentance, and obedience, without a people who receive and obey the word of God. Outwardly, it has a form of godliness, but inwardly, it denies the power of the gospel. What it is outwardly is not what it truly is. It has a reputation for being the city of God. It has a reputation for being the center of true worship, where God's word is held in high regard. But Jesus shows that this is just a reputation. This is just a reputation, but it does not correspond to the reality. And they may be able to fool everyone else, but they cannot fool Christ. Amen. And Christ will expose the underbelly of the city for what it truly is. So let's look at this passage and see what it is that we might learn from these things as well. Look at verse 31. He says there, that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And we know that the Pharisees are not friendly toward Christ. As we've read through it, generally speaking, what is generally true of the group is that they are opposed to Christ. They are opposed to him and his work. So that they would come and warn Jesus of some potential threat to his life should be taken with a grain of salt. I don't think they have Jesus' best interest in mind. But they see in Herod an opportunity to get rid of him. They've been trying to get rid of him for many chapters. They don't like him. They want him gone. And so they see in Herod an opportunity to rid themselves of Jesus. Herod wants to kill you, is what they come and tell him. So you better leave. You should get far away from here. The farther the better, right? Go somewhere else. Go to some distant land. Get away from us and leave us alone. That Herod would be threatening Jesus should not be surprising to us. This is the man, after all, who has already unjustly killed John the Baptist. So he already has the blood of a prophet on his own hands, and now he is desirous of the blood of Christ. The point in all of this is that Jesus is facing another obstacle. Far from having universal acceptance, Jesus is having almost universal rejection. A rejection that is coming not just from the locals and not just from a popular level and not just from the religious authorities, but also coming from the civil authorities as well. The Romans are now against Christ. And Herod is not someone who is some petty man. He is someone who has real authority and real power. He is one who can end Christ, and we've already seen him. He's done this to John the Baptist. He presents a very serious and a very real threat to the life of Christ and to his mission. So the question then is, will Jesus press on? Will Jesus falter? Will he crumble under these threats? Or will he continue pressing on and doing what God has called him to do? And what do we see with Christ? Christ will not be deterred. He faces many challenges and many temptations. There are many obstacles placed in front of Christ in his path that might keep him from doing the will of God, and yet he triumphs over all of these obstacles. At the very beginning of his ministry, he is tempted by the devil, and the devil is placing obstacles, temptations in front of him, trying to get him to trip up and to slip up so that he does not do what God has called him to do. He has faced opposition at the very beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4. From those in the town of Nazareth, his own hometown, they want to throw him over a cliff. The religious authorities of the Jews have opposed him constantly, ridiculed him, taunted him, coming up, trying to trip him up, trying to cause him to falter. And now he's having hostility from the Roman authorities, from those who have the power to end his life. All of this opposition, All of these hurdles, all of these obstacles would be enough to cause many people to turn back, would be enough to cause many people to fall away and to give up, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is important because last week we saw that Jesus teaches us that we must strive to enter the kingdom of God. That when we are entering the kingdom of God, there are going to be many tribulations, many temptations, many obstacles that we have to overcome, that we have to persevere through all of these things. But when Jesus is calling us to strive to enter the kingdom of God, when he's calling us to persevere, when he's calling us to endure and to take up our cross daily and follow him, it's not like he lived a life of ease and luxury. Jesus didn't sit in an ivory tower having a life of ease and no obstacles at all and then tells us that we're going to have to persevere. What was his life but an endless string of threats, an endless string of obstacles that he had to overcome in order to do the will of God? He faced many obstacles, a constant barrage of taunts, of threats, of sufferings and afflictions. And Jesus endured through all of these things like a good soldier. A good soldier, when they're going into battle, when they're going against the enemy is shooting at them. They're firing bullets at them. They're shooting cannons at them. All of these types of things are enough to make a normal person turn back and run away. But a good soldier must have courage. He must endure in the face of these threats, in the face of these dangers, and he must persevere and press on against the enemy. And so it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's done this for our good. He has given us an example. This is what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "But if when you do good and suffer, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps." Christ suffered as well. He faced many obstacles, and yet he endured through them. And one of the reasons he did this was to leave us an example so that we could follow in his footsteps and do as Christ did. Now, the point of all of this is that we too will face much opposition. We will have opponents. We will have enemies around every corner, both on a popular level and from official authorities, both religious authorities and political authorities. We must be like Christ. We must set our faces as flint and press into the kingdom of God and be committed to doing the will of God no matter what happens. No matter who is threatening us, we have to endure and continue doing the will of God, and we cannot turn back. We cannot shrink back from these things, but we must have courage and boldness and press on and trust ourselves to God and do what he calls us to do. Do not fear the threats of man, no matter who they come from, no matter how daunting they may be, whether it be the Pharisees that are threatening you or whether it be the king himself that is threatening to end you, and he's already ended one prophet. Don't fear their threats. Fear the Lord. This is what Christ does, and this is what we must do as well. Verse 32, and he responds, he says to them, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Here we see the resolve of Christ. Again, he's not just giving lip service to these things. He is fixed upon doing the will of God. He has entrusted himself to his heavenly Father. He will not be deterred by the threats of a man, whether they come from the Pharisees or the king himself. The one who has the highest authority in the land, who is backed by the power of the Romans, he will not deter Christ from doing the will of God. He is committed to doing what God has called him to do. Jesus is a man on a mission. "My food," he says, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." He will do the will of God, no matter what, no matter who threatens him. How is Jesus able to endure through such threats? How is he able with such boldness and courage to rebuke the king, his tormentor, who is the most powerful man in the region, who has his life in his hands? How is Jesus able to stand and boldly oppose this man? Because he does not fear him. Who does Jesus fear? He fears God. He fears the Lord. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 12. Jesus knows the word of God. He's well acquainted with the scriptures. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of a man who dies? Of the Son of Man who is made like grass and have forgotten the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of an oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? Isaiah rebukes the people. He says, Why are you fearing these people? Why are you afraid of a man who is like grass? You ought to fear the Lord. God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He's the one that laid the foundations of the earth. These are mere grass is what these men are. They cannot do nothing to you. Why are you afraid of their taunts and of their torment? Herod is to Christ as a piece of grass. He is being threatened by a piece of grass. And that piece of grass may be able in this life to destroy him, but he can do nothing to him in the life to come. And even if he is able to destroy him in this life, he can only do so by permission of his heavenly Father. So Christ isn't afraid of him. He does not fear man. He fears God, and he's able to, with great courage and boldness, rebuke Herod for what he is doing. And that is what he does. He says, "You go and you tell that fox." Herod has a word for Jesus. Well, Jesus has a word for Herod. You threaten me? Well, let me threaten you. Let me tell you what is going to be the end of you. Go tell that fox. Herod has unjustly ridiculed and threatened Jesus. Jesus justly rebukes him. This is just and right for Jesus to do this, because what Herod is doing is unrighteous. It's wicked. He is unjustly, unrighteously condemning Christ, and so Jesus is going to justly call out his sin and point it out because of what he's doing. Jesus is not afraid of Herod, just as John was not afraid of Herod. When John saw Herod committing sin, adultery, he said something about it. He openly rebuked him. Publicly, he denounced him because of his sin. Likewise, when Herod openly and publicly sins against Christ by rebuking him and threatening him unjustly, Jesus also openly and publicly rebukes Herod for what he does. He immediately responds to him on the spot. He doesn't first go and meet with Herod. He doesn't have a private sit down with him. He immediately rebukes him because of his sin. And he calls him a name. He calls him a name that's intended to insult him, that's intended to ridicule him and to show that Herod what he truly is like. This is not a flattering name. He's not saying something that is good about him. He's saying something that is intended to show Herod what he truly is, to reveal to the people what this man is like. This would have been taken as an insult to Herod. He says, go and tell him he's a fox. He's like a fox. He's a varmint, is what this man is in the field of God. The animal that is used is a fitting animal because it describes the character of Herod. Jesus does this. He uses names to describe what people are like. He calls people fitting names that correspond to the reality of their character. He calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. You are outwardly clean, but inwardly you're full of death. You're like a whitewashed tomb. This is a description, a name that is fitting to your character, to what you're like. You're hypocrites. Outwardly, you have a form of godliness, but on the inside, you're dead. And so he says, Herod, you're like a fox. Go tell that fox. This is what he is like. A fox is not some cute, cuddly little animal. A fox, to a farmer who has chickens or who has small animals around, is a sly, sneaky, destructive destroyer. This is what the fox does, an animal that can wreak great havoc on the farm. And the fox doesn't attack in the open. He slinks about. He hides about in the bushes. He comes under the cover of night. He slinks around through dark corners when no one is looking. And then when you least suspect it, he comes and he does his mischief and he causes his evil. This is what Herod is like. He's like a sly, sneaky, destructive fox. He will not come face to face and deal with Jesus. He will not deal with things openly. He uses sly, sneaky ways to cause his destruction. And this is how many sinners are. You find many of these types of beasts in the church. Foxes. They will not deal with sin publicly. They will not deal with issues in the public. They will not do it with an open Bible. But they will, in dark corners, talk about things. They will, slinking behind the bushes, try to stir up mischief and bring about destruction. They will, through sly, sneaky methods, try to ruin and destroy. They will stir up and cause problems behind the back. They'll smile to your face, but then they'll curse you when you turn around. This is what a fox is like. This is what Herod is like. And so Jesus confronts him. Go tell that fox. Go tell that fox and tell him this. He says, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day, I finish my course." Jesus is not going to alter his plans. He will continue his ministry in the public, doing what he has been doing since the beginning. And why should he stop? It's not like he's a criminal. Jesus isn't going around terrorizing the countryside, robbing and looting and pillaging people. What is he doing? He's doing good deeds, performing cures, healing people, casting out demons, preaching the gospel. He's not some deviant or some misfit. Herod's treating him in an unjust way. He's treating Jesus like he's a threat, like he's a criminal, like he's someone that needs to be done away with. But Jesus is none of these things. He is doing good deeds. He's preaching the gospel. He's doing that which is pleasing to God, casting out demons, performing cures. And so he tells him, go tell him, I'm not going to quit doing what I'm doing. I'm going to keep on doing the things that I've been doing since the beginning of my ministry, and I will keep doing these things until the end of my ministry, and I'll do it publicly and openly. I don't care what you say. Threaten me all that you like. Say what you will, but I will continue doing those things that are pleasing to God. I'll do it today, I'll do it tomorrow, and on the third day, I'll finish my course. He's basically saying, I will keep doing the will of God until God takes me out of this life. Until I come to the end of my course, until my death and resurrection, I will continue my ministry, and I will not stop it because of your petty complaints. Jesus knows that he's going to die on the cross. So why does he have to fear Herod? He has no reason to fear him. He knows that his journey is going to end in his death. So he will not be motivated by fear. He will not let the threats of Herod dictate what he does. But he will determine his life and what he does solely based upon the will of God. John chapter 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus knows that he will lay down his life for his people. He knows where his journey will end, and until that day, he is committed to doing the will of God, to preaching the gospel and doing good deeds. And no fox or no tyrant is going to deter him from this mission. This is the resolve of Christ. He will go to Jerusalem, for this is the place that he must go, because this is the place where the prophets must go in order to die. The prophets died in Jerusalem because they preached about Jesus Christ, so the one that they preached about must also go to Jerusalem so that he can die where the prophets died. Listen, again, this is what we must be like. We must set our faces as flint upon doing the will of God. We must set before us the eternal prize. We must set before us the kingdom of God, the will of God, and we must devote our life to doing the will of God and let nothing deter us. Let no obstacle, let no threat, let no taunt keep us from doing what is pleasing to God. We must press through all of these things just as Jesus did. He knows his mission. He knows his journey is going to end in Jerusalem, and that's where he's going to go, and he will not stop doing what he is doing. Verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This verse 34 and 35, where Jesus turns and deals with Jerusalem. And do not think that this is an exclamation of compassion, but rather an exclamation of their judgment and of how wicked the city has become. This is what Jesus is dealing with. He is pronouncing judgment upon the city. When he sees the city, when he looks at the city, he is disgusted by what he sees because of what it has become, what it truly is. The city that has been chosen by God as his earthly dwelling place, where his name would be known, where his word would be taught, where his worship would be performed, this place, this city, has become a den of devils, a city of evil, of destruction, and of wickedness. That there are sins and atrocities that are being committed in Jerusalem that exceed the evils of Babylon, that exceed the evils of Sodom and Gomorrah, and of Nineveh, and Thebes, and of Rome. That the greatest sins in the world are happening in Jerusalem, the place where there ought to be worship. Instead, there is evil and there is wickedness. What are they doing? What is the epitome of their wickedness? They kill the prophets. They are stoning those who are sent to them. It is an evil thing to put an unjust man to death. And many other cities have innocent blood on their hands. But it is an even more heinous sin to put a servant of God to death because he is a preacher of righteousness. When someone is sent by God to proclaim the message of God and you put him to death because of what he is saying, this is an even greater evil. The prophets were sent by God. They spoke on behalf of God to Jerusalem. He sent them to them as an act of his compassion to them, and yet they responded to this by killing them because they hated their message, because they hated the one who sent them. Amen. It shows how deep their hypocrisy runs, how blinded they are to the things of God. When Christ sees this city, when he sees the sight of Jerusalem, he utters this exclamation because the city is repulsive to him. It is a monstrosity to him. The holy city has done all that it can to extinguish the light of the gospel. It ought to be, of any city that is a city set upon a hill, this is the paradigm. It ought to be Jerusalem, where the gospel is being proclaimed, where it's going out to the ends of the earth. But instead, what is happening? They are smothering the gospel. They are putting it out, doing everything they can to extinguish the light of the gospel. And when Jesus says this, he says, how can this be? How can this city be like this? When they shed the blood of the prophets, they are shedding the blood of Christ. They would kill God if they could. If they could go to heaven, they would kill God and throw him off of his throne. But because they can't do that, they'll do the next best thing, which is to kill his messengers who have been sent by God. And while they do these things, what do they continue to claim to be? They claim to be children of God. That they claim to be the servants of God. They claim to be faithful to God. They claim to be very zealous for the Lord and for true worship. But this is not the reality. Because when the prophets came and called them to repent of their sins and called them to return to God, it was not the prophet speaking on his own authority, but it was God himself through the prophet appealing to the people. God beckoning them to come to him through the mouths of the prophets. And how does God describe his call to the people? He says it's like a hen, like a mother hen. You see how God condescends to us? How God will humble himself and come down and communicate to us in ways. He describes himself as a chicken in order to show them how his appeals were made to them, how his overtures were made to these people. He was like a hen desiring to gather her chicks under her wings. This is how God appealed to his people. With compassion, with tenderness, he appealed to them year after year. This makes their wickedness even more great. They have rejected generation after generation appeals made to them with gentleness, with kindness, with mercy and compassion. God did not present himself to him as some monster. He did not present himself to them as some terrifying creature. He presented himself to them as a mother hen. calling them to come and seek refuge under the shadow of his wings. And yet they rejected him. So he says in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool." Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Exodus chapter 32, verse 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins." Well, these are very harsh verses. Oh God, what a monster he is. What an evil ogre he is. Why would we want to go and serve him? How foolish. How ridiculous. What is so unappealing about these verses? What is so unappealing about this God who appeals to you with kindness, with compassion, with promises of forgiveness and mercy? This is how God appealed to you over and over and over again. He calls out to them with such overtures, and yet they reject him again and again and again. Why? Because they can only have this mercy if they repent of their sins. There is the condition. If you turn from your sins, if you forsake your sins, if you return to me. But they would rather have their sin than they would have God. So they put their fingers in their ears, they scream to the top of their lungs, and they gnash their teeth and rush headlong after God's prophets. And they tell them, "Do not prophesy what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn back from the path. Let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah chapter 30, verses 10 through 11. "Don't speak to us about the Holy One. We don't want to hear about him. Instead, give us smooth things. Tell us that we can live in our sin and we can still have safety and security. Tell us that God is pleased with us, that God loves us just the way we are, that we don't have to turn from our sin, that we can continue living in wickedness, and that God loves us just the way we are." And yet God appealed to them year after year, and they killed his prophets. If God presented himself as a harsh master only and they rejected him, they would be guilty. But how much more guilty are they that God presents himself to them with gentleness and kindness, with promises of mercy and forgiveness, and they still reject him? How guilty is this people? How vile and wicked have they become? How great, ungrateful, and obstinate? This is why he says it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for these people. God did not appeal to Sodom and Gomorrah with gentleness and kindness. He did not present himself to them as a mother hen desiring to gather them under his wings. He just came and judged them. But to Jerusalem, he has presented himself in this way, and yet they still have rejected him. What will be the end for such hard-hearted, stiff-necked, ungrateful people? He says, "Your house is forsaken." Your house is forsaken. Judgment. Judgment is what is going to come upon them. Because they would not take refuge under the shadow of his wings, then when the storm of God's judgment comes, they will be left barren and forsaken. Your house is forsaken. It is barren. It has been cast off. You will endure the full wrath of the fury of God. Psalm 52, verse 7. "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction?" They have sought refuge in something that will be destroyed. So when the destruction comes, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be destroyed because they did not seek refuge in God. This will be the case with Jerusalem. The people are taking refuge. They are trusting in the temple. They are trusting in the city. They are trusting in the place, trusting in the name. They say that we'll endure forever. God can't forsake us because we live in Jerusalem. God can't forsake us. The temple is here. And if the temple is gone, then who's going to worship God? We're the ones that have the word of God, so we'll endure forever. We'll continue, and everything will be okay with us. They have taken refuge in the temple, but they have not taken refuge in the God of the temple, the God that makes the temple holy. To him, they have rejection. To him, they do not love him. They forsake him. They turn from him. But then they cling to the temple and say, everything is going to be okay with us. As if simply having the possession of the temple means that you can live in sin and wickedness and have nothing to fear about. Right? That's what they're doing. Surely God won't destroy us because he's not going to destroy his house. Surely God won't destroy us because he can't destroy his city where he's chosen to make his name dwell. Why is this so foolish? Why is this so ignorant? How quickly have they forgotten? God has already done this. Has God not destroyed Jerusalem in the past? Has the temple not been torn to the ground in the past? A temple that was far more glorious than the temple they have. The temple of Solomon exceeded their temple in glory, and yet God wiped it off the face of the earth. The city of Jerusalem was brought to ruins. The walls were crumbled to the ground in 586 BC because of the sin of the people. And the people of that day, of Isaiah and Jeremiah, did the same thing as these people. They said, everything will be okay with us. We're okay. We're safe. We have nothing to worry about because we live in Jerusalem and we have the temple and we're the people of God. So everything's going to be okay. We can go on living in our sin year after year. We don't have to return from it. We can do what we want. We'll be okay. And what happened? Judgment came upon them like a whirlwind and like a consuming fire, and it destroyed them completely. And now these people, 500 years later, are doing the exact same thing. The exact same thing, taking refuge in that which cannot save them. In spite of these warnings, in spite of knowing that just having the temple is no surety against God's judgment, the generation of Jesus' day is doing the exact same thing. So they will get the same judgment. He says, your house. It's not my house. He's talking about the temple. Amen. The temple was to be the house of God. But he says, it's not my house. He says, it is your house. The temple was to be the house of God, but it's only the house of God if they worship the God of the temple, if they believe his word, if they follow him, if they turn from their sin, if they offer to him true worship. But that's not what's taking place in their temple. Their temple is nothing more than another house of adultery. It's just like the pagan temples. They're worshiping a false god and they're promoting a false religion in the temple. So he says, that's not my house. This is your house where you have constructed your own form of false worship. That's what Jesus finds in John chapter 2, is it not? When he goes to the temple, he says, it's supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And instead, you've made it into a den of thieves, a house of robbers. It has an outward shell of truth, but it denies the inward reality. Because in the temple, they're saying the right words. They're using the right symbols. They're going through the right rituals, but they're not doing it in truth or in right. They honor God with their lips while their hearts are far from him. So what happened in 586 is going to happen again in 70 AD. Nebuchadnezzar did it and the Babylonians the first time. This time it'll be Titus and the Romans. Your house and your worship, I'm going to wipe them off. And Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 24, verse 2, that there will not be left one stone upon another. They will all be taken down. And he tells them, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Since they rejected Christ when he made gentle appeals to them, when he appealed to them as a mother hen calling to her chicks, then they will have him when he comes in his fury and in his wrath. They've rejected Christ as Savior, so they will get him as judge. And when he comes in his glory, then they will be forced to bow their knee and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is not a blessing that leads to salvation. This is a forced blessing that they will be forced to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what is taught in Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will in the end confess that Christ is Lord. Those who are God's people will confess that in this life. They will willingly bow the knee to Christ in this life, and they will hide under the shelter of his wings. But the wicked, the rebels, they will not bow the knee in this life. They will not say Jesus Christ is Lord. They will not say blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord in this life. They will mock Christ. They will persecute Christ and his messengers. They will rebel against him and throw off his yoke. But when he comes in his power, he will make them. He will force them to bow their knee before him and confess, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will say that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then he will cast them into the lake of fire. This is what will happen to the people of Jerusalem, who were as a whole unwilling to bow the knee to Christ, unwilling to respond to this gentle call of Christ. Now they will have judgment instead. Now, what does this mean for us? What does this mean as we think about our own situation? We are in many ways similar to Jerusalem. So we must take care. We must take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Right? The good news came to them just as to us, but it did not benefit them because they were not united to it by faith. So what should we do? We should have faith. This is the Jerusalem contrast. It is a very striking contrast. For what it is outwardly and what it is inwardly are the opposite ends of the spectrum. Outwardly, it had the right name. Outwardly, it had the right pedigree, the right location, the right symbols, the right words. All of the things that were necessary, all the ingredients needed for true worship and true righteousness to be found, Jerusalem had those things. Yet what we see is that the simple possession of these things does not guarantee that you will find righteousness there, that it will be a city where righteousness dwells. What was missing from Jerusalem? Faith. And repentance and obedience to God. The word of God is useful, but only if we obey it. Only if we believe what it says. The correct forms of worship are necessary, but they're only acceptable to God if we believe in what they teach. Otherwise, it just leads to another form of false worship. Actually, it leads to a corruption of the greatest proportions. And this is what they had become. It's the same as Isaiah chapter 48, verse 1. He says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel." That sounds good, right? They're called Israel. They swear by the Lord. They confess the God of Israel. They say all the right things. But he says, "But not in truth and in right. For they call themselves after the holy city, and they stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name." They cling to these things, but he says they don't do it in truth or right. They say that they're Israel. They say that they're children of Abraham. They say that they're children of God, but they're lying when they say these things. Outwardly, this is true of them, but inwardly, they are children of the devil. Where will this be found today? Where is the place where we will find people who outwardly say that they are children of God, but who may not be the case? Where is the place where you'll find people gathered together claiming to be the people of God, but where it may not be the case? Is it not the church? Who is the one that possesses all these advantages today? Where is the Word of God found? Where is the true worship found? Who has the true symbols of worship, the Lord's Supper and baptism? Where do we call ourselves after the God of Israel? Do we call ourselves after the Lord? Where do we claim the name of Christ and call ourselves Christians, little Christ? Is it not in the church? We are the ones who call ourselves after the Lord. And we are the ones that have all the advantages that they had. We worship the true God. We have the right name. We have the Word of God. We have the true symbols. When we sing the right words. We pray to the true God. But just because a group of people call themselves a church, and just because a group of people gather together under the name of Christ and say that they are worshiping God, does not guarantee that true worship will take place. Amen. That's what happened in Jerusalem. All these things were happening. They were gathering in the name of the Lord. They were going through the right rituals, saying the right words, doing the right things. But there, instead of worshiping God, they're doing the exact opposite. They're killing the prophets. They're slaughtering God's messengers. And in the end, they will be the ones who kill God in human flesh. We must be very careful, because we can be just like them. The people of God in name only, but not in truth or right, not in reality. There are many who take refuge not under the shadow of the wings of Christ, but who take refuge in a church, who take refuge in an association with the things of God, who continue to live in sin but seek safety because they have some mere outward connection to the things of God. Right? That's what the people of Jerusalem are doing. They're living in persistent disobedience and sin and then saying, well, we got the temple, so it's okay with us. Oh, we're Israelites. We'll be okay. We live in Jerusalem. Everything is fine with us. Many people do the same thing today. Everything's all right with me. I'm a member of the church. Everything's okay with me because I go to church on Sundays. Or we can come into the church and we can do whatever we want. We don't have to do what the Bible teaches. We can say what we want to say. We can do what we want to do. We can grow our church not according to how the Bible says to do it, but according to our own human wisdom. But then we'll say, but we're doing it in the name of the Lord. Right? We're doing it in the name of Christ. We're doing it because we love God so much. Therefore, God must be pleased with us, and we can do whatever we want, and we slap the name of God on it. Therefore, God is accepted with us. He's pleased with us, and we are safe. How foolish. How ignorant. We have example after example in the Bible of people doing these exact things and the storm of the Lord coming upon them. This is what Jerusalem did. They lived in persistent sin and rebellion, but then claimed safety because they lived in the holy city, the city of God, where God's people are. And we got the temple. So we'll be here forever. We don't have anything to worry about. We can live however we want. We can eat, drink. We can rise up to play and do what we please because we're the people of God. Many churches claim to be the people of God, but they are little more than pagan temples. Actually, what you see in the Bible and in the history of the church is that the greatest opponents and the greatest enemies of the gospel do not come from outside the church, but they come from within, from those who claim to be Christians. False churches do more damage to the truth than false religions. Amen. It's not that false religions don't do damage. They do plenty of damage as well. But it wasn't the Babylonians, and it wasn't the Assyrians, and it wasn't the Egyptians who were killing the prophets. Who are the ones killing the prophets? It's the Israelites, and specifically those who lived in Jerusalem, those who claim to be the people of God. Christ warns the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. He warns them that they may simply be a church in name only. He tells the church in Ephesus, if you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand. I will take your church away if you don't repent. To the church in Sardis, he says, you have a reputation for being alive. He says, but you're dead. You're not alive. You're a dead church. You say that you're alive, but you're not. To the church in Laodicea, he says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And these are churches that had as their founding fathers the apostles. In less than 50 or 60 years after their founding, already they're falling into apostasy. And we think that we're safe? We think that we have nothing to worry about? We think that we can just sit back and have the easy street and we don't have to strive to enter the kingdom of God and we're going to be okay because we're Christians? If it can happen to them, it can happen to us as well. He warned them, let us be warned as well. Just because we call ourselves a church doesn't mean we are one. Just because we claim to be the people of God doesn't mean we are. So how do we know? How can we make sure that we are outwardly what we are inwardly? Very easy, he tells us. And he said these things. And a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." What is the key? It's not just possessing the word of God. It is both possessing the word of God and keeping the word of God. Hearing the word of God and doing the word of God. That's what we have to have. That's what was lacking in Jerusalem. They had the word of God. It was clearly proclaimed to them generation after generation through the prophets and through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What was lacking was faith. They did not believe it and repentance. They did not keep it and obey it. So we call ourselves a church. Well, we are truly a church. We are truly a church of God's people. We are truly a part of Christ's body. If the word of God is faithfully proclaimed and humbly received, this is what we must do. Hear the word of God and receive and believe the word of God and then go and keep the word of God. Let us pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, and we pray that you would, Lord, that you would open our eyes and Lord, give us the wisdom and the discernment that we need, Lord, to assess our own situation, Lord, to examine our own lives, and Lord, in the life of our body, of our church here. Lord, we see from this example today that, Lord, there are many people, and it has happened many times in the past, Lord, both in churches and in the history of Israel, where people claim to be your children and claim to be your followers, yet they did not do that in truth or in right. Lord, they were deceived. Lord, we know that on the day of judgment, there are many who will desire to enter the kingdom of God, and they will not be able to. Lord, they will say to you, and they will call to you, Lord, and they will say that they did many things in your name, and yet you will tell them to depart from you because you do not know them, because they are workers of evil. Lord, keep us from this strong delusion. Lord, from having a mere association. Lord, having simply the name of Christian, but not having the inward reality. Lord, help us to examine our lives to see, are we those who simply hear the word of God, or are we those who hear the word of God and keep it? Lord, grant to us wisdom, understanding, Lord, that we might rightly discern our own lives. Lord, that we might be saved and endure to the end. So, Lord, guard us from deception. Lord, from being your people in name only, from having an outward form of godliness, but denying the power of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would grant to us perseverance and endurance. Lord, that you would give to us the same grace and the same, Lord, power and perseverance that Christ had. Lord, who was able to overcome every obstacle, Lord, every temptation that was hurled against him, Lord, every taunt and every hurdle that he had to cross, Lord, he was able to do so faithfully, committing himself to your will. And Father, we pray that you would make us a people like Christ, Lord, who when we face taunts and threats, when we face afflictions and sufferings, Lord, that we would endure through these things, Lord, continuing to entrust ourselves to you who are able to save our souls. And Lord, we pray that you would grant to all of us endurance to the very end. Lord, give to us these things that we might be your faithful people. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.